But so, like I said this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, 29 through 30 this morning. As a church, we've been surveying the book of Genesis, really two or three chapters a week, sometimes four, for the past several months. And we're about halfway through a little bit more than halfway through the book. There's 50 chapters in Genesis, chapter 30 this week, 20 chapters to go. It's been an exciting journey. I've learned a lot. I don't know about you guys, but I think the thing that I've learned most as I've walked through Genesis, just in my own personal life, is that when you seek to control your life and circumstances around you, you're going to wreck your life. That's just what I continue to see throughout the book of Genesis. It's a repeated theme. I think it's repeated because we just, as people, don't get it so quickly. We need to be reminded over and over again that God is in control, that God can be trusted, and when we trust him, it really does work out. It works out. I want to tell you about an instance in my life that I thought of this week as I was studying Genesis 29 through 30 that I think highlights really clearly the topic that I want to talk about this morning. And so I always have to be careful when I share stories about myself because at some level, I'm supposed to be an example to the church of what it looks like to follow Jesus, as you are to me. And so when I share not so savory stories about Will, there's always a chance that that could backfire. You can laugh. I mean, at some level, I'm being serious, but at another level, I'm joking. But I was in my early 20s, and I lived in Jacksonville, Florida. I needed a white t-shirt, right? It's like one of those moments, you're like a 20-year-old, you have to dress up. Do you remember when it was like cool to wear white t-shirts under dress shirts? And you could see that little, it's not cool anymore if you, oh, sorry, my bad, Nico. Unless like it's unbuttoned, because I did that last Sunday. At some level, it's still a cool vibe, but early 2000s, I needed a white t-shirt to wear under my dress shirt. And so I go where a broke 20-year-old goes, and that's Walmart. So going to Walmart, I find the white t-shirt, and Walmart t-shirts are great because they're like $5. I mean, they cost nothing. And I throw the white t-shirt over my shoulder, and then I go about the store to get all the necessities, Axe body spray, guys, you remember that, body wash, a loofah. I use a loofah in the shower. So I had to get like all of these things together. And I go to the self-checkout, and as I'm checking out of the store, I'm scanning all the goods, bag it, pay for it, walk out. I'm walking out, and as I'm walking out, this gust of wind blows, and when it blows, the t-shirt on my shoulder kind of lifts, and I'm like, oh, it kind of startled me a little bit. And I realized in that moment that I hadn't paid for the t-shirt. I didn't pay for it. I paid for everything else but not the t-shirt. And so in that moment, I had a dilemma. And that was, do I turn around and inconvenience myself, go in and pay for the t-shirt, or do I just go to my car, act as though it didn't happen, and go about my day? Because after all, it's just $5, right? I know for some of you, you're like cringing inside, because that's a no-brainer for you. You're turning around, you're walking back in, you're paying for the shirt. But for Will, that's not how Will functions, especially as a 20-year-old Will. And so I justified it, and I said, you know what? It's $5. What's the big deal? Continued to my car, got in, drove off. As I'm leaving Walmart, I'm exiting the parking lot, and I stop, look right, look left, responsible driver, right? And I make a left-hand turn. I go down the main stretch of the road, and I don't know, a minute or so pass, and I look in my rearview mirror, and there's a police officer with his lights on coming in behind me. And I'm like, that's not for me. I mean, I didn't do anything. I just exited a parking lot. So I do what every other driver does. I kind of pulled over to the shoulder to let him pass. He did not pass. He pulled in behind me. And he comes up behind me and he says, sir, he goes, you understand you made an illegal left-hand turn? I was like, what? Does that even exist? He says, under no circumstances at any time during the day are you allowed to make a left turn here. And so I'm pulling you over for that reason. He goes, can I have your driver's license, registration, proof of insurance? I said, sure. He walks back to his car. I'd been following Jesus at that point in my life for probably like less than a year. And I just remember thinking very clearly in that moment, like seriously, a lot of things were going through my mind. A lot of things could have been like, oh, this is going to be sucky. I'm going to get a ticket. Oh my gosh. But the first thought that came to my mind was, this is God's justice. It may not have been a big deal to me, but in that moment in my life, it was a big deal to God. God wanted to teach me a very clear lesson, and that was, and this is how I summarize it, is, Will Cole, you don't get away with anything. You don't get away with this. And I learned a lesson that day, and that was that sometimes when we sin, and when we sin against the Lord, that there are immediate consequences. Sometimes those consequences are delayed, but for me, in that moment, it was immediate. God had a message for me, and that is, I'm a just God, and you're to walk before me in holiness, even if it's $5. And so as I think, here's what I want you to do this morning. Here's what I want you to think about. I think as we think about that story, what goes through our mind, I believe, is this phrase, what goes around comes around. Have you ever heard that? And I think we believe that. And the reason I think we believe that is because, if we're honest, we have experienced it. We all can look back on our life and we can think of instances where we did something that came back on us. Or is it just me? No, it came back. Sometimes, like the ticket, guess what? I paid more that day than I did for a $5 t-shirt. As I think about that, I think people might call it fate, right? When you talk to your neighbor, you know, what comes around goes around, man. It's just liable to happen. Others might call it karma, right? Like, you do good, so good would be done to you. And if you do bad, be careful, because the boogeyman's going to come and get you. Like, bad's going to come back on you. That's how the world thinks about it. But I think as we survey Genesis and we look at the rest of Scripture, what we are experiencing when we say what goes around comes around is not fate, it's not chance, it's not karma, it's God's justice. It really is. Whether we recognize it or not, it's His justice. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack this truth for us, and that is that God love, and I'm talking specifically to Christians this morning. God lovingly and sometimes painfully disciplines our sin so that we can be changed through the painful experience of experiencing the consequences of our sins. Are you tracking with me? Because consequences are painful. And in God's kingdom and in His economy, pain sometimes is the best teacher for us. And unfortunately, Jacob, like many of us, is going to have to experience that the hard way. He's going to have to experience that through what I call the school of hard knocks in the kingdom of God. So Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30, I'll admit to you, it was a challenging couple of chapters for me to unpack this week. Because for me, what's really important is I need to see like this unifying theme between the two to make sense of it. Hopefully, as you're studying the Bible, you're thinking in the same way, like, what's the theme here? What is God? What's the lesson that God is trying to teach me? And I think 29 and 30 is this, that God disciplines those that He loves. And the way we see that very quickly is in chapter 29. If we're to understand chapter 29 and 30, we have to understand where we have been in Genesis. You guys remember Jacob and Esau. They are brothers. Esau's the oldest. Jacob is the younger. But to be quite frank, Jacob is the shrewd one. He's the business-minded one. He's the entrepreneur. He is always thinking in the future. And what Jacob does through the skill set that God gave him is he deceives his older brother out of his birthright and his blessing. And if you remember how Genesis 28 ends, Jacob's on cloud 9. God comes, stands by him, speaks a blessing over him. And now he's on his way to Haran to find Laban, his mom's brother, so that he can locate his family and from them find a wife, because God has made it very clear you're not to marry Canaanites. And so I kind of picture in my mind, this is just me, Jacob's just kind of like, I don't know, like this Huck Finn vibe, like he's got his knapsack over his shoulder. He's headed to Haran. He's going to find a wife. God's blessing is upon him. He's feeling pretty good. And he gets there and he's a little cocky. He runs into these shepherds in the land sitting by a well during midday, which is not the time to sit and rest. It's the time to have your flocks out in the fields. And Jacob goes, what are you guys doing sitting around? He goes, don't you know you ought to be out in the fields? Water your sheep, get them out the flock, get them out the field. A little arrogant. And oh, by the way, do you know Laban? Is this where he lives? And they're like, yeah, this is where Laban lives. Is he alive? He's alive. Great, Jacob thinks. So as he's speaking, he looks up and he sees Rachel, Laban's daughter. And he's immediately smitten by her. He falls in head over heels in love for this woman. And he does the unthinkable. He moves the shepherds off the rock that's covering the well. He lifts it himself, this kind of macho dude, lays it aside, and then begins to hurriedly water her sheep. He's showing off for this girl. He's impressing her. And then he gives her a kiss. He just met the girl and says, take me to your father. And so Jacob goes to Laban. And Jacob, you got to remember, Jacob is, he's a planner. He's a processor. He goes to Laban and he introduces this deal. He says, Laban, I'll give you 7 years of my life if you give me your daughter's hand in marriage. What Jacob doesn't know is he's just met his match. Laban is just as shrewd. Laban is just as, ingenious as Jacob is. And so they strike up this deal. 7 years you can have my wife. So that night they celebrate. They have a big party. They invite the family, the community. Everybody has their wine. People getting a little tipsy. Jacob, the time has come to consummate his marriage with his new wife. They go to the tent. She comes in with a veil. They consummate, go to sleep, live happily ever after. He's married the girl of his dreams. Only to wake up that morning and find Leah laying next to him, Laban's older daughter. Can you imagine? I mean, I can't. That is not how my wedding night went. What about you? It was great. I woke up next to the woman I wanted to be with. But Jacob wakes up next to Leah. And he goes to Laban and he tells Laban, he says, what have you done? And Laban says these words. Listen in chapter 29, verse 25 through 26. When morning came, there was Leah. He said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I've worked for? Why have you deceived me? And Laban answered him, listen to this. It is not our custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. I bet when Jacob heard those words, firstborn, that would have been a sting. Because what had Jacob done? Jacob had deceived his older brother, the firstborn Esau, out of his birthright and out of the blessing in the same way Laban just deceived Jacob. And in that moment, listen, church, closely. In that moment, Jacob gets to feel what it feels like to be deceived. He gets to feel the consequences of his own sin. He, in that moment, gets to feel every bit of what Esau felt when he and his mom deceived him of his blessing. And you would think things would get better, but they don't get better for Jacob. Because Jacob, now married to Leah, enters into another negotiation with Laban and says, 7 more years for Rachel. And so finally, he gets to marry the girl of his dreams. But now he's got two wives. Wives? Did I say wives? He's got two wives. And what's wild about these two women is listen closely. You guys remember in Genesis 26 through 28, Esau was Isaac's favorite. Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. Sin of favoritism in the family. We saw how that ruined the family. Mom and dad working against each other, creating all kinds of turmoil. Now all of a sudden, Jacob is going to get to experience what favoritism feels like. Because look with me at chapter 29, verse 30. Chapter 29, verse 30 says this, Jacob slept with Rachel, and indeed he loved her more than Leah. Jacob is rolling in the same favoritism that his mom and dad did. And what happens is God favors the unfavored. God doesn't favor Rachel. God favors Leah. And Leah begins to have children. One after another, after another, after another. And what does that do? It drives Rachel furious. She hates her sister. And it creates this tumultuous marriage where Jacob gets to experience once again the consequences of the sin of favoritism as Rachel and Leah battle it out in the most silly way. Listen to me. I go home and read chapter 29 through 30. The only way that I can think of it, these women have a sleep off. Who can sleep with Jacob and have the most kids? That's seriously what happens. And at one point, Leah trades mandrakes with Rachel so that she can sleep with Jacob. They're trading fruit for their husband. And through the process of this tumultuous relationship, believe it or not, God is a gracious God, and he still continues to work. 11 sons are born, which will be the beginning of the tribes of Israel. And at the end of this chapter, Rachel finally has a son, and he's named Joseph. And Joseph will be the one that God will use to deliver Israel during famine in Egypt. You guys with me? It's a mess. Jacob's life, his family is a mess, and everywhere on the backside of God's blessing, everywhere Jacob turns, there's consequences for his sin. But then there's this really weird work thing that happens. Because Jacob's had enough of Laban. He's sick of working for him for free. And so he goes to Laban and he says, Laban, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to build my family. And Laban says, oh, please stay a little longer. Don't you see how God has blessed me because of you? I've become wealthy because of you. Jacob's like, I know that, but guess what? I'm ready to go build my family. I'm ready to go work for me. And so they strike up a deal. And this is what Jacob says to Laban. He says, hey, give me all the spotted and speckled sheep from your flock, which is not a lot of sheep, and I'm going to go build my family. Laban, being the trickster that he is, he takes, before Jacob can, all the spotted and speckled sheep from his flock, gives them to his sons, sends them 3 days ahead of him. Jacob shows up to the flock to find there aren't any spotted and speckled sheep. But Jacob's like, I'm not going to be outwitted by you this time. He does the wildest thing. I'm telling you guys, chapter 30 is crazy. He goes to the woods. He cuts down some saplings, cuts strips of barks out of them so that it exposes the white. You ever done that? You ever stripped a tree and you've seen how it exposes the white under the bark? That's what Jacob does. And he takes and he stakes all these sticks in the ground next to the watering holes, and he brings the sheep to them, and he lets them drink and breed in front of the sticks so that these sheep, when they see the spotted and speckled sticks, would have spotted and speckled lambs. Crazy. The genius of this, and to his surprise, it works. Every single lamb that was delivered under Jacob's care was spotted and speckled until he had the bigger, stronger flock. You got to think to yourself just for a moment, and then we'll move on. I'll stop sharing the story. It's a crazy story. It's a crazy story. What happened is a biological impossibility. There is no way sheep can mate in front of spotted and speckled sticks and have spotted and speckled lambs. But Jacob thinks he's done it. And then you get to chapter 30, verse 9. Get this. And this is what it says. Chapter 31, sorry, verse 9. The spotted and speckled sheep will be your wages. Then all the sheep were born spotted. He said, the streaked sheep will be your wages. Then all the sheep were born streaked. And verse 9, God has taken away your father's herds and given them to me. So how in the world does the stick thing work? Like, if you're a sheep farmer, don't try it. It's not going to work. How did it work? It worked because God favored Jacob. It worked because God had decided he was going to bless Jacob regardless. But Jacob was not yet ready to trust the Lord to work things out. Do you get what I'm saying? He still had to control it. He still had to get things to work out in his favor. And so here's what I want to do for the next moments of time we have together, is I want us to unpack this truth, which is this, that God lovingly and painfully disciplines our sin so that we'll change. So let's unpack this first half of the truth, and that is that God lovingly and painfully disciplines our sin. It's not something that's often talked about. Like, we just sing a lot of songs, and I was paying attention as we were singing those songs. We were singing a lot about forgiveness. And yes and amen, God forgives, and he covers, he pardons our sins. But listen to me, church. God does not let us get away with sin. In fact, listen to what the writer of Hebrews, I want you to listen carefully here. I'm going to read about five passages to you. Writer of Hebrews says this, in struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And have you forgotten this exhortation that God addresses you as sons? You could say sons and daughters. God addresses you as children. This is God's address to you as his child. Listen, my son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly. Do not lose heart when you are reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son, every daughter, every child he receives. So what does the writer say? Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as his children. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, which we all receive, then you are an illegitimate child and not a son. In other words, what he's saying is if you're not disciplined by God, it reveals you don't belong to God. Because God disciplines the kids that he loves. But why would God do this? Furthermore, he said, we had human fathers that discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. Amen, dads? But he does it for our benefit, right here, so that we can share in his holiness. Why does God correct our sin? So that we would be like him. In verse 11, I'm like, thank you. This is the will verse. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but is painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is what I call the God's school of hard knocks. You guys know what school of hard knocks is, right? Like, I mean, if you grew up in the early 2000s, like I did, like Jay-Z had a song, right? Hard knock. Anyway, don't listen to it. It's a good song, but it's not Jay-Z's school of hard knocks. It's God's school of hard knocks. And what hard knock? It's a hard knock life for us. Right? Anyway, what it is, the school of hard knocks, look, I'm just trying to get you guys to laugh. Loosen up a little bit. What the school of hard knocks is it's a school of pain. Because what hard knocks is, you learn by your mistakes. You learn through the pain you experience. And so what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us understand is that pain is a very helpful teacher. Pain is a helpful teacher. And so how does God do this in our life? The Apostle Paul writes it this way in Galatians 6, verse 7 through 9. Listen to what he says. He goes, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he will also reap. That's what I said earlier. What goes around comes around. That's what Paul's saying. Because the one who sows to the flesh, or the one who sows out of his sinful desires, he will reap destruction from the flesh. So if you live in sin, you'll reap the consequences of your sin. But Paul goes on to say, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So don't grow tired of doing good, for in due time you will reap if you do not give up. So what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us understand, church, is this simple truth that we will reap what we sow. That's God's school of hard knocks. And the reality is this too as well, is I was thinking whether or not I would share this, but in Romans chapter 1, if you've never unpacked Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul helps us understand that there are times that if we persist in sin, let's talk about believers for a moment. If we persist in sin, God will give us over to that for a season so that we experience the painful consequences of it. And sometimes for unbelievers, those who do not follow Jesus, if we continue to persist in sin, what Romans 1 unpacks for us is God will let you go darker and darker and darker and darker. Just last Christmas, I have a 10-year-old son. You guys all know him. His name's Samuel. Looks like me, big ears, big head, lanky, all those things. Checks all the boxes. The blonde hair, I had blonde hair growing up, but that went away as I got older, and so did my hair. But anyway, it's going away. Samuel wanted a pocket knife. He's almost 10. I had a gun before I was his age, a Remington 22. So I told his mom, I'm like, surely he can handle a pocket knife. So it's like, all right, we'll get a pocket knife. And so his grandma and grandpa buy Samuel a pocket knife. And it's not big. It's a little case knife, which every kid should have. It's got 3 different blades on it, but they are super sharp. And so we tell Samuel, hey, you got this pocket knife. You need to be careful with it because that thing is sharp. Don't touch the blade. Use it under parent supervision until you can be trusted with it. All of those things. We do all the responsible things. And so about a week later, we go fishing. It's me, Samuel, Catherine, Oliver, the grandparents were all there fishing. And all of a sudden, just over in the cove, we hear, ah! And Samuel runs over and he's bleeding from his finger. And he's just like, and it's like good blood. It's like running down his arm. What does Samuel do? He did the one thing we told him not to do. He rubbed his finger against the blade and he cut his finger. But I'm going to tell you this. When Samuel plays with that knife now, he doesn't play with the blade. Why is that? Because pain taught him, I don't do that. And so as I think about this, and as you think about this, and we'll move on, I think that there are times as followers of Jesus that yes, God forgives our sin. Yes, God covers our sin. On the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. Every inch, every measure for our sin on him who was sinless. And God says in Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is a day coming where Jesus will return. He will judge the living and the dead, and he will vet out to those unrighteous what they are responsible for, living a godless life. And to us, he will pardon us, and we will live with God forever in this new kingdom on heaven and earth. All of those things, yes and amen, but hear me, church. Just because God pardons our sin does not mean that God eliminates the consequences of our sin. Because the consequences of our sin, the pain and all the ugliness of it, is a great teacher for us to learn so that we would turn from that thing. You guys believe that? It may be hard to believe, but I believe it. 16 years of my life following Jesus, man, I believe it. God is not letting me get away, God has not let me get away with anything. Amen. Thank you, Lord. All right, finally, now we're going to make just a quick transition and talk about, so God lovingly and painfully corrects our sin, but God's correction is intended to teach us humble trust in him. That's ultimately what it's all about. God, we talked about it last week, Jeremiah 17, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He doesn't lean on his own understanding. He doesn't lean on his own strength. I said this earlier, when we seek to control our life, we will wreck our life. That's what God is trying to help us understand. And so the whole point of experiencing the painful consequences of sin is so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but him. And here's where it makes a quick transition. Even in our work, you're 9 to 5. Because the whole spotted and speckled sheep thing, as you sat there, looked at me, and you're like, what does this even mean? This is what Jacob had to learn. Jacob had to learn that his success in the world through his profession and the prosperity that came with it was not the result of his shrewdness, his ingenuity, his skill set, you name it, but it was the result of God. And here's what happened, is Jacob played by Laban's rules. He tried to outsmart the smart one, and he did. But what happened at the end of that story is God had to reveal to Jacob, you don't have to play by Laban's rules. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you. You will succeed because I am for you. And so here's how we as Christians understand chapter 30. Is in your workplace, within your profession, and the jobs we all hold, man, whether you love them or hate them, that 9 to 5 grind Monday through Friday, listen to me, you don't have to play by the world's rules to win. You don't have to. And what I mean by that, look, I haven't been in the workplace in a long time, but this is what I know. Is that within the workplace, I have enough friends that are in sales, that are in the pharmaceutical company, you name it, all those are there. And what I constantly hear is anything goes as long as you can get away with it. But that's not, as Christ followers, that's not how we function. And so what I mean by that is in your job, you don't have to undercut the one who works next to you to get ahead. You don't have to boost numbers. You don't have to try and strengthen people's perception of you through deceptive ways. Listen to me. You don't have to do those things to get ahead. That's what Genesis 30 is all about. God will prosper you and he will bless you if you simply trust in him. And here's what I want you to know as well is... You may think the person that works over you, your boss, whoever that may be, your supervisor, you may think that they're the one that determines the outcome of your life. They are not. You may think the coworkers around you either increase or decrease your opportunity to gain position in the company. They do not. You may think the amount of money you have in your checking account and your savings account determines the longevity of your life and its success. It does not. The problem is we're so accustomed to working in this environment. Listen to me. Those are means that God uses to provide for us and care for us, but they do not determine our prosperity and blessing. God determines that. Your boss does not determine your advancement. God does. God favors us. That's what Genesis 30 is all about. And so in James chapter 4, verse 6, James puts it this way, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God isn't about to bless a proud person. But God will bless and God will prosper and God will provide for someone who humbly trusts in him. And listen, you may not feel like you need to hear this, but I'm going to tell you, you need to hear this. I need to hear this. Because we are the kind of people that love to make work the main stinking thing. I was standing in a cul-de-sac the other day, and I was talking to a group of friends. And these guys, there's two doctors standing there. There's a guy who's an architect. They all make way more money than I will ever shake a stick at. Combined, they could probably own a country. But they're all just sitting there chatting about work. And one guy, he just looks absolutely blitzed. I mean, he's pale skinned. He hadn't seen sun in 9 months. He probably works till 8, 9 o'clock at night, 6 days a week, maybe even 7. And he's just flat worn out. And I just sitting there listening to him as he talks about his work and how he said, he's like, man, he said, I've just asked over and over again for a break, but the workload continues to increase and increase and increase and increase. And they're not giving me a break. I had to go see a psychologist so that I could get prescription to cope with the anxiety and stress that I feel. Any of you guys ever felt like that? And he's standing there and he's looking at me and he's like, I don't know what to do. Man, the gospel's so simple sometimes. Because like in that moment, I was like, I know exactly what you should do. You should get a different job, dude. But I sat there and listened with compassion because he's just wrecked. And I asked him this question, and hear me, I was not at all surprised by his answer. I said, dude, why do you still work there? And this was his answer. Because my family and I have come to expect a certain quality of life that I cannot have without this job. Look, I'm going to tell you something that my friend told me, Will Forrest, Seattle, Washington, planted Summit Life Church about 8 years ago. I said, Will, I'm about to plant a church. What can I expect? Give me your latest and greatest. Give me your wisdom nugget. And Will looked at me and he said, Will, he says, whatever you are willing to give, it will take all of it. It'll take it all from you. And that applies to work. Whatever you are willing to give your work, it will take it. You willing to give your family, it will take it. You willing to give your marriage, it will set that joker to the side. You willing to give your faith, it will shelve it for you. Even your very own life, your own soul, it will take from you. Why? So that you can have a certain quality of life? No way. I'm going to tell you something that my mentor told me years ago before I married my wife. We were going through premarital counseling. Dan Carroll looked at me and he told me, he said, Will, he says, I want to tell you this. He goes, you can be replaced anywhere but your home. That paycheck you hold on to, guess what? It can go to someone else. That desk you love in the corner office, that position, someone else can fill it. But no one else can be the husband to your wife or the wife to your husband. No one else can be the mom and dad of those children. And so I just want to end with this because I think as we look at this, because again, it's like, how in the world did we go from talking about, how did we go to talk about God's discipline and correction to work? Well, it's there in the story. That's what it's about. Jacob had to learn to trust God in his work. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says, whether you eat or drink, you guys know this, whatever, listen to me, unline it, whatever you do, it doesn't matter if it's pickleball, it doesn't matter if it's work, it doesn't matter if it's painting, God doesn't care what it is. If you do it for his glory, it will fill you up. And so all I want to do just for a quick moment, and we'll close, is just provide four little quick facts of a way that I think that you can trust God in your work. And one is to work hard, right? Because listen, trusting God to faithfully provide doesn't give you permission to be lazy. God is going to provide. God wants you, I think, if you're to work in a way that reflects God, you work with excellence, you work hard, you work faithful, you are reliable. I promise you, you work like that, you'll stand out in your workplace. If you don't pick up your phone and waste 2 hours a day, you'll stand out in your workplace. That was a side nugget, sorry. But then the other thing is you got to work with character. In your workplace, man, if you would just reflect the kind of character that God has, where people matter more than a prophet, you'll stand out. And then third, hear me on this one, you got to set boundaries around things that really matter. Because despite what we feel, guess what? Work one day will end. In fact, it should. Once a week, you should rest. But you got to set boundaries around your family. You got to set boundaries around your marriage. You have to set boundaries, hear me, around your faith and your own soul. Because those are the things that matter most. And then finally, you got to live generously. You got to live generously. Because I think the only way that you, well, not the only way, one of the ways that you demonstrate trust in God is by giving generously. And we've already seen this in Genesis. Do you guys remember? And then I'll sit down and be quiet. Do you guys remember when Abraham went and fought the kings and rescued Lot from Sodom and he brought back all his bounty and he meets this Melchizedekian king on the battlefield and Abraham does the most unthinkable thing. He gives him 10% of his spoils. Why does he do that? It's because God is beginning to set up a pattern of generosity. And so I just want to share a simple pattern that I was taught and that I live by, and that's 10-10-80. How can we live generously? You got to be a good steward of your money. You got to take 10% of that. You got to set it aside. You got to invest it. You got to save it. And if you're like me, you got to have an emergency fund because your cat might get scratched in the eye this weekend and end up in the vet. True story. That costs a lot of money. But then there's another 10%, and that's your tithe and your offering. That we would set aside 10% of what God gives us and give it back to him to further his mission. And then finally, guess what? You get to keep 80% of it. And I bet if we did the math, that's a lot to keep. Church, I want to end with this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 through 13 says this. Strengthen your tired hands and your weakened knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. That comes at the end of this discipline section. Listen to this. I want to read it one more time. I want you to hear this. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. Why in the world would the writer of Hebrews talk about resetting a bone when it comes to discipline? You ever broke anything? I mean, thank God for anesthesia. I had a compound fracture as an 11-year-old. I didn't feel a bit of it after, I mean, once they put me under. Doctor reset it, I woke up with a cast. But guess what? They didn't then. And what this writer is saying is that God's discipline feels like resetting a bone. It's going to hurt. But guess what? It can't heal unless it's reset. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, church, is this, is that there are a lot of things in our mind and heart that is dislocated. A lot of things in our life that is broken. And God is a good physician, is coming to us, and he's resetting them because he loves us. And when he resets them, we're healed. And what the writer says is, then you walk in straight paths. Then you walk in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I'm a father myself. And I know that there are times that I discipline God. Sometimes I do it rashly. Sometimes I do it with no purpose in mind. Sometimes I do it well. But more times than not, God, my discipline misses the mark. I know other fathers feel that way, and I know other moms feel that way. We are not near as good of a parent to our children as you are to us. God, you love us deeply. You love us immensely. You love us too much to let broken bones, broken hearts, broken minds, broken lives be dislocated for long. And so you come, God, and you reset what is broken. And so I pray over myself and over this church. God, I ask you to reset broken hearts. God, I ask you to set in place broken lives. God, I'm asking you to heal minds, to open eyes. God, would you come do the painful work in our life of resetting what was broken so that we would be holy as the writer of Hebrews calls us to be, that we would be able to walk straight paths. Lord, reset us this morning according to your tender grace, according to your deep love, so that we would look more like your son, Jesus. Church, if you want that to be true in your life, would you say amen? Amen.